God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Beautiful. Children's church. We got somebody doing that? There to take off? It's all right, kids, if you stick around, I don't bite. So, well, I guess it depends on how you define bite. All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 8. I'd like to ask Brother Bill Williamson, which I know I pick on you a lot, but I know you're okay with that. So some guys, if I just kind of called them out and they weren't expecting it, they'd be like deer in the headlights. I know who you are. Okay, so I'm gracious. I just don't pick on some of you guys. But I like to pick on Bill. So Bill, would you please stand and would you pray for the word this morning? I sure would appreciate it.
I'm a deer in the headlights too. Father, we just come to this place, Lord, because we need more of you, Lord. So, so much more of you, Lord. And we come into a place today where the word is spoken, Lord. The word is preached. The word is studied and preached and given to us, Lord. I pray we have the ears and the understanding, Lord, to take it in and do something with it. Pray that our lives will be changed by what we hear today, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower in the name of John to give us what we need in a fashion that you want to deliver. So do your work here today, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. So I invite you to turn in Romans chapter 8. And we're really going to be looking at verses 5 through 9, really emphasizing 5 and 6. But I'm going to go ahead and start off just to kind of give us the context here. Starting with verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, now, I really appreciated that last song that we just sang because I think that song really does speak to much of what Romans chapter 8, Ephesians. I preached a year and a half on Ephesians twice. And so, anyway, I do have Ephesians on the brain a lot of times. Anyway, Romans chapter 8. Really, one of the things that Paul is seeking to convey in this chapter is that if you are in Christ, then you have a hiding place. I don't know, on occasion for our Trek program, our youth group, we will occasionally have like a hide and seek event of some kind. I don't know, sardines or they got different names for it, And there's always that kid that has to find the hiding place that no one can find. You try to give them the rules, and if you aren't real specific, then they will hide in a place that they're not supposed to hide. But even when it's within the realm of what is considered the playing field, they will somehow find a place to hide, to where you end up having to just say the game's done. They win, But it just made me think of that because we need a hiding place. And Romans 7, remember Romans 7, some of you maybe haven't been with us in Romans, and so this may be your first time. And so I think it's really important to, you know, to see that we have been in Christ, we have been called and enabled to live a life that is not under the dominion of sin. Because Christ on the cross died in our place and condemned sin in the flesh, just like it says here in Romans 8. So Romans 6 is really all about the fact that we're no longer under sin's dominion. We have to still deal with it. That's Romans 6 addresses that. But Romans 7 addresses the dilemma that the believer finds himself in after hearing about Romans 6 and how we can how we're no longer under sin's dominion and we can yield our members, we can live for God now. But then Romans 7, Paul is addressing that, well, why do I struggle with living for God? Right? Don't we all acknowledge that, right? He's speaking on our behalf. He's speaking for us. Why is it sometimes such a hard time? Why is it such a struggle? Right? And the conclusion, or at least until he finds the real conclusion at the end of chapter 7. But part of the error is we look at that and we say, well, did I come back under condemnation? Did I fall out of Christ? If sin no longer has dominion, then why does it sometimes seem like it does? Romans 8 is a response to that. To that question. Paul is speaking not as a new believer. You know, who would have those types of struggles? He's speaking as a mature believer who is faithful to the Lord and yet struggles, has the struggle of sin in his members, as he talks about. Who will deliver me from this body of death, oh wretch that I am? Right. Part of the answer to that question is not me. Not me living according to God's law. Because in and of myself, I have no power. The only way to have dominion is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's it. And that's, but so verse 1 begins with that assurance, which chapter 8 is all about. It's about assurance. Assurance for the person who's in Christ, for the one who is in Christ. The one who is in Christ, Christ is their hiding place. And because they're hidden in Christ, no one, using the illustration of the game, no one can find them. They are kept in Christ. Amen? And so, again, picking up, again, in Romans 8, how Romans 8 unfolds. And now Romans 8 is about assurance, but there is a, I'm not sure if warning is the right word, but there is an exhortation to consider, if you are hearing what Paul has to say, there is a exhortation to consider whether you really are. Because the assurances that Paul gives that unfold in chapter 8 are only for those who are in Christ Jesus and are filled with the Spirit. Okay? In other words, Paul doesn't want to give assurance to anyone who doesn't have some evidence of the presence of the Spirit in their lives. You follow what I'm saying? So assurance is a powerful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Now, by the way, we are justified by faith, not assurance. So you can have faith and not assurance. But Paul, and certainly the Lord, doesn't want any to be assured without that faith that justifies. You follow? So he's really, as chapter 8 unfolds, what Paul wants to make clear is there are two kinds of people. At least how God categorizes people. You and I, we categorize people. We have 1,000 categories. God has two. At least according to our passage here. There are those under condemnation. And there are those who are no longer under condemnation. There are those who walk according to the flesh. There are those who walk according to the Spirit. There are those who are ruled by the law of sin and death, and there are those who are ruled by the law of the Spirit of life. There are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and there are those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's really saying that there are two categories here. Now, Paul is distinguishing between these two people groups, these two categories. Those that are under condemnation, those that are not, the unsaved, the saved. Those outside of Christ, those inside Christ. Those who do not have the Spirit, those who do. Okay? Now, according to the text that we've just read, verses 5 through 9, and you can go beyond that, it really reiterates these truths in other places in the chapter. Without the Holy Spirit, an unsaved person is described as carnal or of the flesh. That they think only of the things of the flesh. That they are in a state of spiritual death. That's what it says, verse 6. For the carnally minded is death. So they're in a state of spiritual death. In fact, they are hostile toward God. They're hostile toward the things of God, toward the ways of God. By the way, they might not realize that they're hostile. But that's how God sees it. Any rejection of his truth, any rejection of his love, his hope, his way to salvation is a hostility if there's a resistance to that. And those that are of the flesh cannot nor have a desire to please God. So the flesh, which represents all that stands against God, is the realm or the sphere in which the one who has not the Spirit resides. Conversely, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the realm or sphere in which the saved reside. So rather than being defined or consumed, if you will, with the things of the flesh, the one in the Spirit, who has the Spirit, his mind is on the things of the Spirit. Before he was dead, now he lives. Before he was at enmity with God, now there is peace with God. Before he was of the flesh, now he is of the Spirit. Because he is indwelt by the Spirit, he no longer desires to please the flesh. He wants to please God, and actually does. Two things out of verse 6. The one who has the Spirit has the life. Say life. Has the life of the Spirit. The one who has the Spirit. In other words, the one who has the Spirit is alive. Remember what Paul wrote? He says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, this is the life of Christ lived out by the Spirit in the believer. The life that you and I live is the life of Christ by the Spirit. It is the life of the Spirit in us. The one who has the Spirit not only has life, but has peace. Peace with God. The assurance that he is accepted not on his own merit, but on the merit of Christ alone. And this peace, I believe the scripture speaks of two kinds of peace. There's a positional peace and there's a practical peace. I believe that this first speaks to the positional peace. Like you and I could be, if we're in Christ, we could have a troubled spirit and not have practical peace. You follow what I'm saying? But there is a peace that we have with God that cannot be shaken. Who has that peace? Amen. Praise God for the peace. That peace is not dependent upon whether I feel at peace or not. No, this text is saying, if you have the Spirit, then you have that peace. But also, you also experience that peace that passes understanding. Who's experienced that before in their lives? Peace that says, how in the world am I not freaking out right now? Yet you have this peace that comes only from the Holy Spirit. You might have to move that for me. Unless. Oh, Well, let's go back. We'll just leave it there. So, the peace, if you have the Spirit, then you have this peace, and that peace is true, whether you feel it or not. So, Paul makes it clear that there's a demarcation between these two people groups, but it's intended to raise a question for the hearers of this letter and this epistle, as well as the hearers that are in this room. Which people group do you belong to? And as I said earlier, Paul's answer to the dilemma that Paul finds himself in at the end of chapter 7, Paul's answer, chapter 8, is assurance. Everybody say assurance. Assurance. It's a blessed word. The believer can be assured of his justification. See, that's, again, part of the dilemma that Paul was finding himself in. Am I still justified before God, though I battle with sin? And we considered this before, by the way. If you're battling with sin, you're knowingly battling with the sin nature in you, that might be an evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God is in you. Okay? Because that's one of the things that Paul was bringing out in chapter 7. The battle that we have up here, the battle of wanting to do good and live for God, that battle is a witness of the Spirit of God who refuses to leave you as you are. Who wants to stay as they are this morning? Amen. And that desire to not remain as you are, I believe, is a witness of the Spirit who's in the process of changing you to be more like Christ. And so Paul wants those who are in the Spirit, who have the Spirit and are in Christ, to know this deep assurance. I was thinking of how our salvation is based on what Christ has done and his merit, and how we all know, if we've walked with Christ for any length of time, we've all fallen in one way or small way, whatever. We all have. You know, it's the battle. We're not making excuses, by the way. There's no excuse to remain in sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're to live for righteousness. That's the expectation of God. And yet, you know, there's the battle. There's the struggle. But the struggle does not change my position in Christ. I can have assurance. I was several years ago, some of you know my brother-in-law, Gary Jeff. He's a pilot. He used to, when he lived here, he managed the airport in Omak. And he's got a little plane, a four-seater, I think. One time he had flown up here and he had to go back down to Oregon for some reason. I don't remember what that was about. I can't remember why. But in any case, he asked if I wanted to go for a flight. And so I did. And we flew down there and we hooked up with his son down there, Jesse, around John Day, Oregon, who's from right around, you guys know, some of you guys know that neck of the woods. Anyway, so we do what we're supposed to do there, and then we're heading back. And Gary says, "Hey, do you want to fly the plane?" You know, there's two steering wheels. I don't know what they call that. What do they call that? Is it a steering wheel? I don't know. I guess it's a steering wheel. Two steering wheels in the plane. They say, "Hey, you want to fly the plane?" I'm like, "Okay." So there I am, flying the plane. Something happens while I'm flying the plane. You know, looking at the clouds. You know, it's real pretty up there. And all of a sudden I have this sensation. No, it's not that. It's a movement sensation. I know what you guys are thinking. So I have this sensation of this. In other words, the plane was being righted. Because in the course of flying that plane, I fell asleep. I mean, you know, the drone, it's just like, man, I was out. That was a great nap. I mean, I was out. I mean, out. I am done. I don't know where I am. I'm so out of it. But what wakes me up is this. And I feel that sensation. Huh, what's going on? Gary's at the wheel. So I just went, what just took us down? You might not want to ask me to fly the plane again. But it's Gary's plane. And Gary never left the pilot seat. He never left the wheel. God will not let this plane crash. Amen? You see, no matter what happened, I had the assurance that Gary knew how to get this plane on the ground. That's why I got in the plane in the first place. Because I knew that Gary's a good pilot. He's been piloting it most of his life. So I know that he can get us to point A to point B no matter what's going on. He can get us there and land this plane. This little tiny plane that feels really small when you're in that little plane. No matter what happens, no matter what I did, he had it all under control. You see, there's assurance that you and I can have. Now, there are times in the Christian life when we don't have the assurance. Assurance isn't how we're saved. It's by faith that we're saved. Assurance is a fruit of a growing faith. Paul in Romans chapter 8 is encouraging the believer to grow in their faith into this place of assurance so that when you're battling the sin nature in your life, you have the assurance to know that God has got you. God isn't going to let this plane crash. Listen, that doesn't mean that he doesn't know all consequences in our lives, and you understand that. And he does. And there's plenty of wounded believers walking around because of sin. But God's got you. You're no longer under condemnation. Amen? You're justified by faith. Though there are times in life when we do not have the assurance and we despair in the battle. But Paul does not want us to despair in the battle. He does not want us to think that in the battle that somehow we were able to do something to change what God did for us. That somehow maybe we used to be 100% in Christ, but now we're only like 50% or 80%. No, it's all or nothing, by the way. You don't get a piece of Christ. You don't get a little percentage of Christ. And you don't get a little percentage of the Holy Spirit. You get all or nothing. Amen? He's given us all. And he wants us to trust in the all that he has given us. It's not too in any way to encourage anyone to remain in sin. In fact, that's the exhortation in here. He doesn't want anyone to be assured when they ought not to be assured. Right? So this treatise on assurance of the believer, it is also a warning, if you will, for the almost believer. Maybe the one who goes to church. Maybe the one who even reads their Bible. Maybe the one who maybe can go back in their mind at some point. Yeah, I said a prayer. I said the sinner's prayer or something like that. But what Paul wants to be clear is that there is an assurance that is based on the Holy Spirit of God himself. And that's what Paul emphasizes in this chapter. And so the question, again, is do you have the witness of the Spirit within you? Has the Spirit made himself known? What things do I set my mind on? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Is my mental disposition to be carnally minded or spiritually minded? And that's really where, picking back up in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Again, the sphere of this individual, the flesh. That is what they are of. They are of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so chapter 8 emphasizes the source of the believer's strength, the source of the believer's victory, and the source of the believer's assurance. And it is the indwelling Holy Spirit. I did a word search for chapter 8 for Spirit, capital S, Spirit, meaning referring to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is referred to 19 times in chapter 8. Up until this point in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit's been referred to 4 times. So right there, that shows you that there's an emphasis here about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I did another, I kind of extended word search. Chapter 8 has more reference to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, pick a chapter, and the Holy Spirit is referred to more times in chapter 8 than anywhere else. So it's like, so one of the things that Paul's saying, hey, pay attention to this. Where is the victory of chapter 6 and how do I overcome the battle in chapter 7? Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit 19 times in chapter 8. What I love about this is that the Holy Spirit has been given not just as an external aid to help us in the fight. We all appreciate that, right? Well, I had a hot water tank go out on Friday. That's always fun. My wife, I was on my way to visit Charlene at the hospital, and I get a call, John, come home right now. The house is flooding. The basement's flooding. 3 inches of water, whatever it was. It's like, oh, what do I do? I'm trying to picture the downstairs basement. There's a valve. Find that valve. Turn that valve. Anyway, so I get there, and that was a situation. I needed some external help, and praise God for my neighbor who took care of that really quick. I didn't have to go through the whole weekend without hot water. I had to tell the kids, by the way, guys, no hot water tonight. Joseph's joking as he's in college. Oh. Then I joke back, well, that's a public shower, Joseph. That's not real exciting either. So anyway, so making sure that everybody figures out how they're going to get a hot shower tonight. Because it's not going to be at home. But I needed external help, and I appreciate that. We all need that. We've received more than external help. We have received the greatest assistance who lives inside of every child of God. He abides in us wherever you go. No matter where the battle is, you have the Holy Spirit present and ready to give you victory and strength and assurance in the battle. Amen? Amen. Assurance is the purpose for which Paul is writing here. And the Holy Spirit is the basis for our assurance. Without the Spirit, there is no assurance. Without the Spirit, there is no salvation. Without the Spirit, there is no life in Christ in you. Because the evidence of salvation is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not produced by what you do. It's produced by what the Spirit of God and the life of Christ does in you. The Spirit bears witness of His presence and of your salvation. By His influencing and His leading and His comforting and His convicting and His sometimes taking you to the woodshed and His enlightening of the eyes and His understanding of faith. And this is what He does, and He does these things in a believer's life. And these things, the work of the Spirit, is going to be experienced in some capacity in the life of a believer. This is not going to be completely realized until mortality changes into immortality. Do you understand that? We have to contend with the sin nature, which is unredeemed. The flesh is unredeemed. It's unredeemable. And yet the Spirit of God lives in us by faith in Christ. And He has given us a new heart, a new disposition, a new mind, a new desire. And these new desires, this new intention, this new purpose is as a result of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, one of the things that Paul wants to make clear is that your new life in Christ by the Spirit will make itself known in your mind. Look again at our verse. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That word, set the phrase, set the mind. Phroneo, it means mental disposition. It means can mean affections, to set one's affections upon. To direct one's interest in something. To exercise the mind, to be of the same mind. And so the one in whom the Spirit dwells will set his mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are going to be the things that he's interested in. Because it's what the Spirit's interested in. It's going to be the things that he begins to desire, learn to desire more. It's because that's what the Spirit desires. It's going to be the things that he begins to love. Why? Because it's what the Spirit loves. Because the Spirit is going to be changing your desires, changing your sense of purpose, changing how you see things. And so the abiding Holy Spirit awakens new interests. Now think about this. Think about what we're going to say here for a moment. Think about your life. And is this true in some capacity? That newer interests, new interests in spiritual things are awakened. The Holy Spirit enlivens new desires. It stirs new motives. The believer finds that he wants to be holy, though he struggles with holiness. That he wants to live for God, though he finds that he doesn't always live for God as he wants to. That he discovers a love for the Lord above all other things. Though there are times when he loves the Lord less. But he wants to love the Lord more. He notices an inner strength that he did not possess before. You ever said that to yourself? I don't know where that came from. It could be the Holy Spirit giving you what you needed at the time that you did not have in yourself. He finds that the believer, filled with the Spirit, finds himself willing to do hard things. Willing to serve the Lord beyond his comfort or his confidence. When there's another way to do something, but the believer filled with the Spirit finds himself willing to do the hard thing rather than the easy thing. When the hard thing, because he knows would honor God more. I was, Mom and I were reminiscing a little bit about a mission trip that Josh had gone on to visit Dave Bowman. Anybody remember Dave Bowman way back when? And they began a mission work in South Africa. So Josh was going to go to South Africa with Dave, and visit with Dave Bowman. Then he was going to go up to Kenya and connect with Kennedy Ocheng. He's a missionary that we support way back when. And he was going to visit with Kennedy there too. So Josh had quite a trip. And Mom had all these emails, copies of emails that Josh would send, give us updates and things like that. And but there's one instance that I remember vividly about Josh's experiences is that one of the things that Josh knew, first of all, he felt the call of God to go. And he knew that in going, he was going to experience a lot of uncomfortable things. And there was a number of things that just made his trip hilarious. And so one of them was, you know, he knew that whatever they set in front of you, you've got to eat or drink, whatever it is. And, you know, because you don't want to offend, because you're going to these poor places with these poor people and they're giving you the best. And they're withholding the best from themselves so that they can honor their guest. And so Josh knew all of this as he was sitting at the table in this little hut with impoverished people living in there. They break out the best. And so I have this vision of what they do is they go out to the camel and they milk that camel into a glass or a cup, and they bring that cup into Josh. Now, Josh doesn't drink the milk that you can get in a store down the street. He does not drink milk. Milk is like his kryptonite. I mean, he's not going to do milk at all. He hates milk. You can't get worse, if you will, if I could use it. I don't know, camel milk? I'm sure maybe you like camel milk. Nice, warm camel milk right out of the udder. Okay, right there, right out, a glass right in front of you. There you go. So, wish Josh was here. Maybe it's better he's not. Okay, you're going to learn a lot about them. and so he sees that warm glass of just milked camel milk on the table. He knows. I don't offend these folks. And so what he does is he grabs that glass of milk. And he swigs that down in one drink, one gulp, the whole thing, just to get out of his mind. He doesn't want to keep staring at that thing while it's sitting at the table. He's not going to sip this thing. He's going to drink it all in one fell swoop. Boom! Puts his cup down. They figure, man, you loved it so much, we're going to give you more. And so they fill that cup up again with more camel, warm, nice, warm, just freshly squeezed camel milk. What in the world compelled him to put himself through that? When he could have come up with, maybe you could come up with some good things. I gotta go to the bathroom right now. I'm gonna take my milk out, dump it. You could have come up with something, but he chose to submit himself to doing something really hard, completely against his nature. Everything about him, staring at him in the face on the table. Why did he do it? It's because the Holy Spirit living in him. Because it was more important for him to honor Christ. More important for him to honor the compelling of the Holy Spirit to do something that's really, really hard and really, really against everything within me, screaming, no! And yet he submits to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit compels us to do hard things. I remember several years ago, I was working with a couple that was going through a major crisis in their marriage, and it was coming to an end. And I was involved in their lives with some counseling, and he was a friend too, to add to that. And so, and I had gotten a text from the wife, and the text said, "He's leaving right now." And so in that moment, this is one of those parts of the ministry that I do not take joy in doing. You know, there's a lot of aspects of the call of God that I absolutely love. But this is one of those hard things that, you know what, I could have just done. I could have in that moment just said, okay, I'll be praying for you. And that would be true. And that's it. She wasn't asking me to do anything. Just she wanted me to know. But I knew what the Lord was telling me to do. He was telling me right then and there to get in the vehicle and drive down there. Get in that car. Meet him before he leaves. So I get down there. I got to tell you something as I began thinking about what I was about to do, which my flesh did not want to do. I did not want to deal with this really awkward, uncomfortable, confrontative situation. And I remember just a couple of blocks away from the house, I just pulled over. And I just sat. And that battle was going on. I don't want to do this. But I know I got to do this. And I'm going back. And you know how we sometimes just kind of are in that place where we're just kind of prolonging what really is the inevitable. And as I'm sitting there, it seemed like for eternity, but a couple minutes went by and the Holy Spirit says, "What are you waiting for? like, I know. See, it'd be easy. It would have been easier in my flesh to just avoid the whole thing. Certainly not in to get into my car and just let the pieces fall where they may. Help people put back together their lives, whatever. I got there, decided to finally take the last two blocks and get there. And I pull in and he comes out. Let me sit down. Chairs on the lawn. And I said a lot of things that were hard. And he took it. And to this day, he is walking in love and unity and reconciliation with his wife. I'm not saying that that encounter is what made the difference, but he would tell you it did. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying that, you know, there's a lot of hard things that we can talk ourselves right out of doing. But one of the witnesses that we belong to Christ is that there is a compelling Holy Spirit within us that says, what are you waiting for? Get there. Don't worry about the results. Just do what I told you to do. And we do it with the strength that we don't have in ourselves. We do it with the strength that Christ gives us, that the Holy Spirit gives us, and we get there. And sometimes it still doesn't work out, but that's not the point. The point is, God promised His Spirit to be within us, to live within us, and to help us with whatever He calls us to do. And that presence of the Spirit is a witness that you belong to Him. And that is why this is assurance for some, but maybe not all. Do we have that inner compelling? I'm not saying that, and we know this. That's why the many places in Scripture refer to the challenges of a believer to not grieve the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't say no to the Spirit. He's writing to people that have the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person that can be offended. He can be hurt. He can be bruised. He can be silenced. And so sometimes there's the silence. And part of that silence is the Spirit maybe in that moment doesn't want you to be assured in where you're at. Because it's a bad place to be. So you can be saved and not have assurance. But if you don't have assurance, you've got to figure out what's the problem. What's the problem? Where's the witness? Where's the testimony? Where's the evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives? And if there is none, then there's the blessed gift of assurance through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is what justifies. Respond to the gift of grace of salvation. It is extended by the nail-pierced hand of the Savior. The love of the world is willing to be given for its salvation. Amen? The presence of the Spirit will stir a desire to know the things of God. So this morning, I would believe that anybody that's here today has some interest and some desire. Doesn't mean that you're saved. It might mean that God's drawing you to salvation in His Son. So I want to encourage you to respond to that. But what the Spirit of God is going to do, He's going to stir a desire to know the things of God. And only by the Spirit can we know them. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Who wants to know the things that God's given you? Anyone? You want to know those things? Well, the Spirit of God, one, stirs the desire to know them, and then open your eyes to them to know what you've been freely given. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, without the Spirit, there is neither an ability nor a desire to know the things of God. But with the Spirit, there is a growing, yearning desire to see and hear and know the things that God has given us and that he has prepared beforehand. Amen? He wants us to know these things. He gives them through his Spirit. That's how we can know them. Of course, none of this is perfectly experienced or realized in the life of a believer. We are in the process of sanctification. We are in the process of growing in our faith. We are learning what it means and how to subdue the flesh and render the flesh dead and live for God. We are learning to mind the things of the Spirit. I want to just touch base a little bit more on the mind. It is clear that the battle of the Christian life is in the mind. Would you agree with that? Yes. Battle is here. Before it ever manifests itself in our actions, the battle is here. John Stott, in a little book that he wrote years ago, he's an Anglican theologian, he said the battle is nearly always won in the mind. So Paul is well aware of the tendencies. He knows that for himself. And so Paul gives many instructions in regards to the mind, to the Christian's mind. He knows because he knows of the tendencies for our minds to revert back to carnal and worldly thinking. That's why there are all these exhortations to not think that way and to not live that way any longer. He writes actually Romans chapter 12. So once we get into the real practical section of Romans, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the, anybody know that next? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we would raise hand, we all want to know what God's perfect will is for our lives, what he's calling us to. And he said, this is how you experience and walk in the perfect will of God for your life. It's through the renewal of the mind. The word conform in the Greek, it just means to fashion alike or to conform oneself to another pattern. Transform is a stronger word. It's where we get the word metamorphosis from. Metamorpho is the Greek word. We get the word metamorphosis from, and we immediately think of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Something completely, radically different than what it was before. Okay, and so that's what he's saying here for us. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And what he's saying here, it's to be understood as an ongoing process, whether it's the conforming or the transforming. It's a process. It doesn't all happen at once. In fact, the longer we are believers, the more understanding there should be about this thing, the things of the Spirit. True? Can we agree that we didn't know anything when we came to Christ? We just knew, I'm a sinner and I need salvation and Jesus is the only way. And maybe that's all we knew. We didn't know anything about this, that, and everything. And it was in time, and as we grew, and we were drawn in by the Spirit, and our eyes were open to the things of God. We began to understand them and, by the Spirit, apply them in our lives. So this renewing is an ongoing process. That means you got to think about it tomorrow too, right? You see, the Christian, the one who in whom is the Spirit, has to keep going back to the original commitment, to the original faith, to the original doctrine, to the original decision. We've got to keep going back to what transformed us in the first place, right? The idea of renewing is going back to the beginning. Isn't that a good thing for us to do? Sometimes we are where we're at in our faith because we forgot where we were when we first began. There's many exhortations in the scripture about the first experience and how we've forgotten. Jesus speaks to John in regards to the church in Ephesus, and he says, you forgot your first love. Go back to the beginning. And essentially saying, renew your mind. Every day. Why do we get into trouble? Why do we fall into the pit? Why do we fall into the rut? Because we stop renewing our minds. We forgot what we were before we went through the spiritual metamorphosis and came alive when we were dead. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Since there is a battle of the mind of the believer, we must fight. It's a battle. Again, that's the real battle right here. We must fight in order to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and against the things of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10. We may actually get to this scripture, I don't know, on Tuesday night. We'll see. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against or according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How often do you think you have to do this? How often, and speak for your own experience, how often do you have to do this? Every single day. Sometimes it's every single hour. Sometimes it's every single minute. Sometimes it's every single breath. Because my thoughts go here, and they go there, and they go up, and they go down. We need to be renewed in our mind. We need to take captive of our thoughts, because that's where the battle is. That's where, when we lose there, we lose everywhere. Right? We lose here, we lose everywhere. To set our minds on the things of the Spirit is a spiritual battle. The presence of the indwelling Spirit is an assurance that God has given us that we can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. When we were of the flesh, that was the sphere and the realm in which we lived, we couldn't even do that. There's no way that we could do that, but because of the Spirit, we can. We can think about the things of God and walk in them. The fact that there is a desire to set our affections on the things of the Spirit is an indicator of the presence of the Spirit. I want to just wrap up here, but with this thought, and it has to do, again, has to do with this assurance, which we're going to be in Romans 8 for a little while, so obviously we'll keep coming to this idea, but there is a difference between salvation and assurance of salvation. There is. Both are the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. But a Christian can be saved while not having the assurance that he is. As we said earlier, man is justified by faith, not by assurance. I'll just go ahead and make a couple of quotes here. This is from a minister from the 17th century, quoted out of Bishop J.C. Ryle, a little book called Holiness. And he says, "The weak faith will justify. If you can receive Christ and rest upon him, even with the weak faith, it will serve thy turn. Take heed that thou think not it is the strength of thy faith that justifieth thee. No, it is Christ and his perfect righteousness, which thy faith receiveth and resteth upon, that doeth it." Another pastor from Church of Christ in 1648, he said this: "Though your grace be never so weak, if you have truth of grace, you have great a share in the righteousness of Christ for your justification as a strong Christian faith. You have as much of Christ imputed to you as any other." And another said this: "Our hand of faith lays hold upon our Savior. Our Savior's hand of mercy and plenteous right redemption lays hold on us. Our hold of him is feeble and easily loosed. His hold of us is strong." Who is thankful that they have a strong hand holding them? Because we all know, we walk this road of faith for any length of time, we know that there are times when we look at our lives and we say, "Man, I'm so weak." And then there might be even times when we wonder, did I somehow lose it? I was thinking of our little ones when they're learning to walk. And all the things that we do. It's funny how dads take different kind of care with their little ones than the moms do. You know, I mean, the dads will, you know, we'll pick up our son and we'll toss him around, throw him up in the air, catch him, hold him like a football, throw him up on our shoulders. We'll do things that seem really dangerous with them. Right? Everybody else freaking out. We know who's taking care of the kids today. Dad's taking, obviously, Dad took care of the kids today. I saw this one little video, I guess it was a video of a girl, and it was the dad's day to dress and care for the little girls that he had, and they had these ponytails, dad, you know, and dad used zip ties to create pigtails. "What's wrong with that?" Dad said. The girls thought it was great. Zip ties work. Amazing what you can use zip ties for. But there's something about a dad and his protective instinct for his little one. Right? I mean, we throw them up and down, and we wrestle with them and pin them to the ground, and we do the whole dad thing with the kid, but when it comes to protecting them, our grip is not relying on their grip. Sometimes they're even trying to get out of your grip. But if you don't want them out of your grip, they ain't getting out of your grip. Sometimes they want out of your grip because of where you're taking them. The den where the paddle stick is, you know, and they're trying to get out there. There's no way they're going to escape your grip. You know, I love that. My kids don't do this anymore. But I love when I came home and it was like, "Dad's home," and they all jumped on your feet, grabbed your legs, and you tried to walk through the house and they just hung on you. And they're holding on tight, but and eventually you get out of their grip, maybe. God, our Father, our Savior, and the Spirit are not relying on our grip to hold on to him. Hold on. Not saying don't hold on. You hold on. You need him every second of the day. You're, as long as you're breathing, you need him, and you hold on. Hold fast to him. But there are times, as we know in life, when our grip is weak and our grip is slipping, but his grip never does. Amen? His grip never does. He's not relying on your grip. He's relying on his. And when you've taken your child learning to swim out in the pool and they're scared to death, and you tell them while you're teaching them how to float and how to stroke and how to swim, and sometimes they're going to go underwater and they're going to choke on water, and they're going to get a little scared because of their face going under the water. But all the while you're telling them, I've got you. I've got you. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 is writing to believers who struggle in the battle of sin in their heart and in their mind. And he's saying, listen, do you see how many times the Holy Spirit shows up in this chapter? God's got you. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you looked at the cross and saw yourself, your sin, nailed to the cross there for you? Jesus dying for you in your place? And you received that gift knowing that it wasn't you that can save you. It was Him that came to save you. You received that. I love the fact that you don't have to understand a whole lot. That's part of the growing as a Christian. The learning part. The things of God. The cross is God's declaration to those who are in Christ. I've got you. I've got you. I don't know where you're at today. There's some who are in one category and some who are in another. The gospel is for both categories. He desires that all come to faith in Christ Jesus. So I want to encourage you today. Maybe you're not sure if you have any of those witnesses in your life that says, yes, I belong to God. He's my Father. Then I want you to talk to me before you leave. Somebody, do not leave without getting that clear. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you about that. Who's willing, by the way, you'd be willing to pray with someone or talk to someone? You just go to put your hand. Just look around the hands in this room that would love to have that conversation. Talk to us. We'll pray with you. There's nothing more important than knowing that you're right with God. Let's stand. I'm going to close with a hymn that you're familiar with. Fret not, I will not sing it. But trust that maybe if you know it, you'll sing it in your heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The next stanza goes, when darkness veils his lovely face, and that happens sometimes, right? Sometimes it's like we can't see God. Where is he? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we just confess this hymn. It is our praise. It is our assurance. You are our hope. Our salvation is in you. We trust in your firm grip. We confess our weak faith. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit who bears witness that we belong to you, that we are in Christ. And Father, maybe there are some here today and they don't have that assurance. Well, they're here. And there is hope. Pray, God, that they would want that assurance, desire to know that they can be right with God, that they are loved by God, that they can receive the Holy Spirit of assurance and faith that Jesus died for them, and that today for them would be the day of salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us, remind us as we live our lives of faith, remind us that we're no longer under condemnation. Remind us, Lord God, that it is the Spirit in us that stirs up the desire and that gives us victory. May we win in the battle of our mind every single day. Thank you that you've given us everything that we need. So strengthen our faith and encourage us on the way. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,
amen.
God's people said,
amen.